There are five sections in this dealing with the ulama. Now let's look at the qurra. And the qurra, you and I know, are the people who recite the Quran. They are experts in the recitation of the Quran. They do not necessarily have to be ulama, but they are people who have studied and learnt all about the Quran. Let's proceed. The qurra, A. Shaitan tempts the qurra of Islam. Qari is singular and qurra is the plural. Shaitan tempts the qurra of Islam in various ways. Shaitan induces them to recite the Quran Majid in a very fancy way and in a rare, uncommon and extraordinary styles which elicit the most response in the audience, in the people. So in other words, the ear is an artificially created form of recitation of the Quran. Shaitan forces them to seek fame and popularity and glory, and Shaitan causes them to bask in the sunshine of their popular public recitals, and Shaitan increases demand for them in the public mind and in the public image. When Shaitan has raised them to this glorious stand of public and private adulation and admiration, Shaitan then whispers to them several kinds of false and deceptive suggestions. These may take the form of praising them for their superb endeavors and then telling them not to worry overmuch about their personal ibadah, for their recitations are exceedingly rewarding. In other words, for the recitation of the Quran Majid in front of the public, they are receiving so much blessings, favors and rewards from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they are permitted, says Shaitan, tells them, makes waswas to them, to be slack and lax and even to a point of laziness in the ibadah. In other words, if they oversleep their fajr and if they do not perform their other ibadah besides the salah, then it is to their discretion, he tells them, because they are famous people, well-known people, people love them, Allah loves them, and so on. So these are the deceptive, what I have termed the deceptive suggestions of Shaitan. Thus they become lazy and they become neglectful in their ibadah. Shaitan may also suggest to them that they recite far better and far more accurately than others engaged in the field of qira'ah. And then Shaitan leads them on to making disparaging and critical remarks about others, and in even accusing and slandering others of false recitation and imitation of others. This is done by Shaitan. So Shaitan leads them on because, you know, slandering and criticizing others, accusing others falsely and so on, even accurate accusation is also slander and slanderous. So this type of thing Shaitan coerces them to engage in. And as a result of the weakness of their iman and their a'mal, Shaitan penetrates. Once your a'mal is weak, a qari's a'mal are weak, his actions are weak, then Shaitan penetrates into their mind and he causes them to run down others and to backbite on others and to say, no, but that qari, he never learned by a ustad, and that one is recitation is very poor, that one is inaccurate, that one is very plain, and so on. He doesn't praise himself, but obviously he is now expecting to be praised himself for his beautiful and wonderful style of recitation. Shaitan may also cause them to smirk with pride and self-esteem and self-satisfaction and with personal value and estimation of themselves. Shaitan may also cause them to pretend that they are very, very learned people who are a cut above the others. Shaitan may also induce them to issue statements and verdicts, even fatwas, on Islamic issues in which they are neither versed nor have formal training. Here is the dangerous aspect. At many a time, a qari, some are ulamas, some are trained, but many of them have no formal training in the issuing of fatwas. They do not have knowledge of the necessary Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic law to issue fatwas, but people come to them because they are famous, they recite very beautifully, and our people have a weakness in general, that when we see somebody who speaks very well on Islam or recites Quran very well, we go to them for fatwas. And they do not want to tell them that they are not qualified to issue fatwas, but to keep their fame and their reputation and their dignity, they give false fatwas and wrong fatwas. So shaitan may also seduce them towards ogling beautiful women and make them appear very desirable once eye contact has been established. Brothers, what I'm giving you here has been written in the kitabs. And the one I have borrowed from and taken extensively from is the kitab of Allama Jawzi, or Imam Jawzi rahmatullah alayh, which is called Talbis Iblis, written, compiled approximately 900 years ago. So, I mean, we are talking of a book that has thoroughly established itself and its authenticity. It is a remarkable compilation. So in there, he mentions, look where, what day and time he's talking about, 900 years ago. It's a remarkable period. And already there he's saying that in his day and in his time, famous reciters of the Quran, famous Qurra, are going along, and in various gatherings they are reciting Quran in very fancy ways, artificial ways, and that in many a case, many women folk come also and sit down on one side, or mixed with the people, they sit down. You can imagine the day, that time and that period in the Middle East, and wherever these Qurra travel in the Muslim lands, thousands of people gather to listen to them, and many women come along also, and then they listen to them and they go into raptures, into ecstasy. And then these Qurra sit and look at them. He has used this, he says they ogle. Ogle means to stare, to look at without taking your eyes off. They're reciting the Quran, but they're looking at these women folk. And of course, as a result of eye contact, many forms of wrong and sin is committed. The final chapter for the downfall of the Qurra is prepared very carefully, designed very, very carefully by Shaitan. For by it, Shaitan not only seeks their ignominy and disgrace. Ignominy also means disgrace and downfall. Shaitan seeks their ignominy and disgrace in this world. But Shaitan seeks to disgrace them in the hereafter as well. Shaitan has also caused them to become lazy and neglectful in matters of ibadah, but Shaitan slowly drives them towards becoming indifferent to their ibadah, in other words, the acts of worship. And Shaitan then subtly suggests to them that they are favored, blessed, and chosen servants of Allah Ta'ala who will never be punished in the hereafter. Look at this poison that Shaitan puts into their hearts, that they are so blessed by Allah and so chosen by Allah because they recite the Quran so beautifully and make people want to recite the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them all their misdemeanors, all their crimes, all their sins and all their laziness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive them, and in the hereafter Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make them maaf. Allah will forgive them for all their shortcomings. They will be highly blessed and favored and awarded the highest abode in Jannah, for they are serving the deen of Allah Ta'ala in the very best way possible. Shaitan causes the Qurra to also mention very proudly the names and the titles of their ustads, to both impress their audiences and to satisfy their own self-image and their personal ego. The duty of the Qurra of Islam was to serve the deen in a productive capacity by leading exemplary and highly moral lives. Now let us look what is the service. You may say Maulana is now talking about the Qurra and all the weaknesses of the Qurra. What was their duty? What does Islam seek from the Qurra of Islam? Here it is. What Islam seeks, what the deen requires from the reciters of the Qur'an is the following. Their duty. The duty of the Qurra of Islam was to serve the deen in a productive capacity by leading truly exemplary and highly moral lives, bereft of evil and sinful habits and postures, such as backbiting, slandering others, casting amorous glances at strange women, reciting in the presence of mixed audiences, dressing resplendently for showing off and pleasing the people, reciting to excite and invite exclamations of wonder and pleasure from the people, reciting to show off, reciting for credits, bonuses, handouts and gifts from others, and becoming lazy in the performance of one's spiritual duties. In this way, Shaitan uses them to mislead and to deceive the public. Instead of reciting the Quran to learn the deen and to practice the deen and to improve their character and their morals, these qurra become duped by the whisperings and the suggestions of Shaitan, and they fall into the tight grip, grasp and trap of Shaitan. The qurra of Islam are commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to recite the Quran Majid in the following way. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لِتَقْرَأَهُ عَلَى النَّاسِ عَلَى مُقْسِمْ لِتَقْرَأَهُ عَلَى النَّاسِ عَلَى مُقْسِمْ. Says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you may recite the Quran to people, to mankind at intervals. That you may gracefully recite the Quran to people at intervals. Now this is what this means. I will explain it now. This is from Surah Bani Israel, 17th Surah of the Quran, ayat number 106. Here is another ayah of the Quran, and then I'll give you the commentary. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, with regard to the qurra and the correct recitation of the Quran, وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا. صَدَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَزِيمُ. Says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and recite the Quran in measured tones, slowly and thoughtfully. And recite the Quran in measured tones, slowly and thoughtfully. Surah Muzzammil, 73rd Surah of the Quran, ayat number 4. Muzzammil, Surah 73, ayat number 4. And the commentary is as follows. Recitation of the Quran Majid should not be considered entertainment of any kind whatsoever. It should not be used for competitive purposes. It should not be used to gather funds. Qurra should not recite it for worldly gain and profits. They have the holy and sacred task of teaching correct reading of the Quran to the thousands of Muslims who recite the Quran inaccurately, and the thousands of others who cannot recite the Quran at all. They must also lead the Muslims in the moral and ethical fields of life, for they have the Quran in their hearts, which is the greatest wealth that any person can possess. They must recite the Quran Majid only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They must fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala truly and sincerely from the bottom of their hearts. They must not be duped, and they must not allow themselves to be misled and deceived by Shaitan. They must allow the Quran Majid to control their minds and to control their lives. Only then will the qurra succeed in their lives and lead thousands of others to better their lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says they must read the Quran slowly, thoughtfully, in measured tones, meaning that there should be no sing-song variety, no highs, tremendous highs, and great lows and depths in their recitation. Measured tone means it should be a gradual, natural, measured recitation where the reciter indicates to the jama'ah and the people listening to him that he knows what he's reading, what he's reciting, and a lot of thought flows into it, whereby he is imbibing the nur, the anwarat, and the tajalliyat, the great beauties and the effervescence and the nur and barakat of Quran recitation onto the people. Our Quran, only then will the Quran succeed in their lives, and they will lead thousands of other Muslimin to better their lives, to improve themselves. They must refrain from issuing statements and fatwas. That is not their tasks. Such the allocation of leadership is not for them. Our qurra have one of the greatest tasks in the well-being of the Muslim community through teaching Quran reading to others. This is their first and foremost task, which is the most noble task of all. Hasan Basri, rahmatullah alayh, the great saint and savant of Islam, Hasan Basri, obviously from Basra, southern Iraq, rahmatullah alayh, this is what he said about our qurra, about the qurra, Muslim qurra, reciters of Quran. He said, and I quote, "The Quran was revealed so that people would learn to live by the Quran." The Quran was revealed to mankind so that people would learn to live by the Quran. Then, instead of acting upon it, people gave importance to its recitation. Allahu Akbar. Hasan Basri rahmatullahi, this is his observation. In his time he noticed this, that fun was being made of the Quran in the way it was being recited for delight. Almost you can say for entertainment, for publicity, for eliciting funds from people. He says, then instead of acting upon the Quran, in other words, for the sake of learning to live by the Quran, people began to give importance to the recitation of the Quran. This is in page 152 of Talbis Iblis, the kitab of Ibn Jawzi, rahmatullahi alayh. Hazrat Jabir radiallahu ta'ala anhu reported that they were once sitting and reciting the Quran Majid, and present in the gathering, listening attentively to the recitation, were Arabs and non-Arabs. Whilst they were thus engaged, in other words, in the recitation of the Quran, the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasallam came upon them. They stopped reciting in anticipation of instructions or directions from the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They were most probably waiting for him, and in the meantime, in the masjid, they kept themselves occupied with tilawa of the Quran. Then when the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his rooms were not far from the masjid, he walked across the veranda or stoop and he came into the masjid. The Sahaba-e Karam immediately stopped the recitation of the Quran. It took a little time, but they stopped where Quran recitation can be stopped. And he says that in the audience where they were seated reciting the Quran, there were Arab brothers as well as non-Arab brothers. Alright? He says the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked at them and said, you are reciting correctly, you are reciting accurately, but soon will come those who will seek to sharpen and point the Quran like an arrow. Here are the words, I've translated it in the most understandable terms. You are reciting correctly and accurately, but soon will come those who will seek to sharpen and to point the Quran, meaning Quran recitation, like an arrow. Their purpose for doing so will be to gain material benefits. This, however, will be no preparation for them for the akhirah, for the hereafter. Sadaqa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this hadith is in the compilation of Imam Baqi rahmatullah alayhi. You are reciting correctly and accurately, he tells the Sahaba-e Karam. You're reciting the Quran accurately and correctly and simply and naturally. But he says, a time will come when people will recite the Quran like a pointed arrow, sharpened. They will sharpen it, tone it, modulate it. You know how music is set. So this is what they're going to set it. They will practice the highs and the lows and going up in order to make people enthusiastic and ecstatic. And then they'll bring it into low pitches, high pitches and low pitches. So the practice here is to impress the people. Shaitan sits behind and whispers that they are doing something great and something wonderful. So this is what Nabi Kareem said, sharpen like an arrow so that it can point. They can point it to the people like a sharpened arrow. It's not simple, well-modulated recitation, thoughtful recitation, no. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this 1400 years ago. And their purpose for doing so will be to gain material benefits. In other words, they will do it for the sake of money, for the sake of material gain. Allahu Akbar. This, however, says Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they must forget about thinking that this is preparation for the hereafter, that they will be rewarded for it. There's no such things. Commentary, their precision type rhythmic recitation and lack of natural form of recitation will carry no reward. They may be acclaimed by the people, praised by the people, but it will not change the lives and ways of people. Subhanallah. The point here is, it is not changing their lives. Quranic recitation should have such an impact on people and create such an impression of people that it will want people to, within them, have the desire to build within them the capacity to change their lives for the better. It will be more entertainment, fun and enjoyment for the people. Another hadith coming up is as follows. Our Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said, soon after me will come a people who will recite the Quran with a singing voice or with a mournful lament. But the Quran will not go down any further than their throats. Such reciters of the Quran, as well as those who listen to them and become happy and excited and enthusiastic by their recitation, will develop fitnas in their hearts. Sadaqa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is hadith is from Mishkat al-Masabih. Listen to this hadith again. How clear is the description of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What kind of qurra are going to come in the future? Soon after me will come a people who will recite the Quran with a singing voice or a mournful lament. In other words, singing voice means so that people, listeners, become ecstatic. All you will hear is Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and so on. Alright? Praising the Qari for the manner of his recitation, taking great delight in the way he is reciting. And then mournful lament means the Qari is reciting the Quran in such a way that people begin to cry. For example, he will pick out the ayat of azab in the Quran. He will tell the people that I am now reciting the ayat wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of punishment in the grave and punishment in the hereafter. And he will recite those verses and the calamities that are going to occur in the time of Akhirah and on the day of judgment. And he recites it in such a mournful and soulful and crying voice, wiping his eyes every time, that the whole audience, the whole majlis starts to cry. Now this is the type of action Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking here about. But he says the Quran, in fact says Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is only here on their lips, nothing through to the heart. It doesn't go through the throat into the heart. It's not coming from the heart, it's only coming here from the tongue. This is what Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying. Such reciters of the Quran, and remember by implication here, who is also included, as well as those who listen to them. The people who go to listen to this kind of qurra, even they, says Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they become happy and they become excited and enthusiastic by such recitation. They will develop, this is the dangerous part of the statement of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they will develop fitnas in their hearts. Allahu Akbar. Imagine Quran recitation, because it is false, it is artificial. Instead of improving the character and the spirituality of peoples, it will instead lower them, reduce them, and drive them into all kinds of fitnas. Because here nafs is in operation. The nafs coming from the Qari and the nafs of the people, there is an alignment there, there is a rapport, and increase in fitnas will result. And you know what the meaning of fitnas is? All kind of moral depravities will result in the ummah as a result of this kind of recitation. Mischief and pettiness will enter the hearts of the people as a result of such artificial and make-believe recitation, and they will fall for temptations of all kinds, for their understanding is purely superficial. They will look upon ibadah as superficial actions, and they will lack wisdom, vision, and depth. That is A category, the qurra. Now we go on to B. Right? We have C and D and E still to come. B, the muhaddiseen. These are the specialists in hadith narration who carry down in its pure form the sayings and the habits of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the Muslimin. These are the people who teach hadith. These are the people who stand up and quote hadith. And remember, we are doing various categories of ulama. They narrate the deeds and the utterances of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba-i-Karam ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in also. The muhaddiseen of Islam have an immense task to fulfill. Their obligation is a very profound and a noble one. Shaitan makes them his target. With all his wily skills and ways and subtle schemes, Shaitan causes them to claim false sources. These are the muhaddiseen. Shaitan makes them his target, and Shaitan causes them to claim false sources of authority for narrating a hadith and false certifications. In other words, they stand up and recite a hadith, and in order to impress people, they say, I've taken this hadith from here, from this source, and this is my investigation, and such has been my research, and I obtained it from this sheikh, and that master, and that teacher, and so on. This is what I mean by false authority and false certifications. Shaitan tends to raise their ego and to inflate their opinion about themselves, and most men and women fall for this age-old plan of Shaitan. Shaitan causes them sometimes to narrate false hadiths and to attribute these to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They make up a hadith on the spur of the moment or pre-planned, right? Pre-planned, premeditated hadiths. When they decide on a lecture and they can't find an appropriate hadith, then they make up one falsely and they attribute it to the Nabi Kareem. They said Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said so, and no such hadith exists. Now that is by the waswas of Shaitan. So Shaitan causes them sometimes to narrate false hadith and attribute these to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Shaitan causes them at other times to misrepresent, to misquote, and to misinterpret ahadith. They give in to these seductions of Shaitan for the sake of self-esteem and popularity among the people. They wish to be recognized as highly learned men by the people. Though their knowledge of the ahadith is weak, they wish people to take them as experts, specialists, and authorities on the subject of hadith. Shaitan also causes them to pass remarks, to blame, to deride, to ridicule, to reproach, and to censure others, like other ulama and so on. They also stoop to backbiting and slandering others, trying to impress upon the public that they know more about ahadith and they know more ahadith than others. They also, through Shaitan's pernicious, insistent, and insidious whisperings, pass judgments and issue fatwas, meaning religious decrees and decisions. So here is a muhaddis who is versed in hadith only, knows nothing about fiqh or very little about fiqh, issuing fatwas to the people, also to keep up his pride. In this way, the muhaddisin of the ummah, as a result of falling foul of Shaitan, become fairly lax in their ibadah, and they take many things for granted and also feel that they are specially privileged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they have received special favors and blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sins they commit in the process are enormous, and the punishment for such sins are extremely severe. Listen to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the sin of backbiting, to which they become highly inclined as a result of the evil whisperings of Shaitan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran Majid, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا أَيُحِبُّ أَحَادُكُمْ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَقَرِحْتُمُوهُ صدق الله العظيم. وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا, look at the words of the Quran, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا أَيُحِبُّ أَحَادُكُمْ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَقَرِحْتُمُوهُ. And spy not, neither backbite one another. Would any of you like to eat the flesh of his brother who is dead? A dead brother's flesh, would anyone of you like to eat that, says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَقَرِحْتُمُ, you would certainly loathe to eat your dead brother's flesh. You would most certainly loathe doing so. This ayah has been extracted and taken from the Quran Majid, from Surah Hujurat, 49th Surah of the Quran, ayat number 12. Imagine what they who are supposed to be alims of or muhaddisin, what they are indulging in, and how dangerous it is to backbite. How terrible will be the punishment for the infringement of this rule of Islam and of the Quran. The muhaddisin ought to know better than to fall into the trap of the evil and devious plan of Shaitan. When pride and ego takes over from man, then the nafs submits to the shaitani waswas, and the downfall of man, which Shaitan has planned for ages, for a long time, becomes a distinct possibility. Only when man rises above his nafs through learned submission to the will of Allah Ta'ala is the hope of salvation for man. Now we come to C. There's a third category, or the third division, under the ulama of Islam. We call them the fuqaha. These are the English word here is legists or legists. In other words, the legal people of Islam, the legal students of Islam, the legal experts of Islam, the lawyers of Islam, the attorneys and advocates of Islam. The fuqaha, these are the legal experts and jurisprudents of Islam. They are among the ulamas that shaitan fears the most, for their decisions extend to the whole Muslim ummah, their fatwas. Shaitan therefore places his most formidable army of devils and schemes to dispose of the danger that the fuqaha pose to his plans to deceive the Muslimin. The fuqaha of Islam need to be very pious and extremely devout and God-fearing to defeat shaitan. Only the utmost fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and total obedience and submission to Allah ta'ala and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can save them and protect them from the devastating evil influence of shaitan. They have to be truly capable people with vast spiritual resources. Although many consider themselves fit enough to be fuqaha today, the stringent demands that it requires to be a faqih are such that only a handful of the fuqaha of the Muslim world can meet these demands. I'm going to recite this again for you. I want you to mark this very carefully. Only a handful, a few in the Muslim world today qualify as fuqaha in the true sense of the word. Although many consider themselves fit to be called fuqaha today, the stringent demands that it requires to be a faqih, to be a Muslim jurisprudent, are such that only a handful of fuqaha of the Muslim world can meet it. I will bring this down to five people. In the whole Muslim world, there are perhaps only five people that qualify in this day and this time and this period we are living in who can be called people capable enough to issue fatwas. And that is for everybody. And I will tell you something else. On any issue that is a major issue that lies in front of the ummah, these five, their fatwas will correspond. Subhanallah. But the ummah looks at everyone and considers each and everyone as fuqaha, and we go to the qurra, and we go to the muhaddis, and we go to the ordinary ulama, we go to the imams also, and we go to all the simple ustads of Islam who are teaching even children who know nothing about him, who cannot even recite or read one word of Arabic or translate one word. We go to them for fatwas, and they issue it very, very gladly. Allahu Akbar. And even on major issues, we are not prepared to consult the leading fuqaha of Islam. Imagine if we came together here in Cape Town, for example, where we are having two Eids and so on, and we came and we accepted the word and the fatwa of one of these great jurists of Islam. And we went to them and we put our issue forward and he said, right, give us a fatwa. We will bind ourselves to that decision. What's so difficult about that? Isn't that the Islamic way? To consult the foremost legal expert, faqih of the Muslim world. And your problem is solved. Because we are asked to consult Allah, His Rasul, and the most learned and pious. In that order, the Ulul Amr, the most worthy of issuing such a decree. But look how we are torn apart. Anyway, brothers, let's proceed. The destruction of the Khilafat establishment. What a sad thing I'm telling you now. The destruction of the Khilafat establishment of Islam by the forces of evil led by Shaitan has caused us Muslims untold misery and anguish. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His wisdom knows that this was for the best. Otherwise, greater divisions may have been created in the ummah. Supposing that that great jurist was a non-Arab, or happens to be a non-Arab. The Arabs will not accept him because he's a non-Arab. The non-Arabs will perhaps not accept him because he's not an Arab. That will be the platform on which we will start to reject him. We will not look at his piety, we will not look at his learning, we will not look at his intelligence, we will look at nothing, we will only look at the fact at his racial origin. Anyway, brothers, let's proceed. We don't want to get into politics here. Shaitan causes them to claim to be fuqaha. Yes, this is how powerful Shaitan has become. Shaitan causes them to claim to be fuqaha, though they are unqualified or underqualified, as well as lacking the necessary disciplines that go hand in hand with Islamic jurisprudence. Shaitan causes them to be pretentious. We are talking about the fuqaha. Shaitan causes them to be pretentious, that is, to pretend to know more than they actually do. You see, they have to pretend and keep up their dignity, so to say. I mean, they can't tell you that I can't answer this, or I do not know about this. I can't issue a fatwa straight away. I don't know. I must check it or go through it or find out from my elders. No, they're too shy to say so. Immediately Shaitan, once they get stuck, once a question is asked of them, wherein they have to give a fatwa or pass a decree or give a verdict, then they immediately stop. They go blank for a while. And the moment they go blank, Shaitan pounces into their mind and he says, no, look, I mean, these people are looking for you. They think you are a great ustad, great faqih, great learned man. You are a great lawyer of Islam, an expert, a specialist. You can't let them go without giving them an answer. No, give them an answer. This is the answer you must give them. And a false answer is given thereby. In other words, the learned man speaks the words, and the words are those of Shaitan. This is what happens when I say they are pretentious. Shaitan leads them to a lot of argument and debate. Another way whereby Shaitan destroys and lowers and reduces the fuqaha, Shaitan leads them to a lot of argument and debate to show how much they know to others, to show how intelligent people they are. They go around in circles with all the various dalils and the clever schemes and the clever ways they've calculated to arrive at that particular fatwa. In this way, they begin to rationalize and to use misguided logic to give decisions on vital matters which are, in fact, beyond their scope. In this way, Shaitan causes them to breach the Sharia and to commit treason, which is a heinous sin. In order to make a good impression on people, they give technically elaborate and intricate explanations for fairly simple matters. A lot of intricacy, brothers. You read some of the fatwas, or you listen to some of the fatwas that they give. They go around. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave fatwas, brothers, with such simplicity, with such accuracy, in such definite terms. Subhanallah, he was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the chosen of Allah. I mean, there's different. But a system was set. A formula was given. A methodology was evolved thereafter by our great imams, our four great imams. All that is cast aside, and here the man goes into chains and knots, he ties himself merely to give a simple fatwa on a simple issue, in order to make intricate explanation for fairly simple matters. When it comes to pleasing the wealthy people and the rich people and the influential and affluent people of the community, then conscience pricks them. And Shaitan then urgently whispers to them that they are highly learned in jurisprudence, in Islamic law, and this is a mark of their excellence and proficiency that wealthy people are coming to them with questions and to seek fatwas. Allahu Akbar. Shaitan immediately backs them up. He says, look, these are rich people, the leaders of society, the wealthy, affluent, influential people, powerful people that are coming to you. Therefore, now you must issue fatwas. You see how great your learning is. You are so intelligent, so well known that all these people are now coming to you for fatwas. You have to give them now fatwas because, you know, there is nobody else in this country like you. Shaitan then calms and soothes them with delightful words and cool suggestions. In other words, they then issue the fatwa. They issue the fatwa to these rich and wealthy people. They issue the fatwa without knowing whether it is correct or not, without knowing that it is accurate and correct. They issue the fatwa out of their personal logic and judgment, and after that they have certain qualms of conscience. It worries them, what did I do? It is then that I say Shaitan comes to them and he calms them and he soothes them with delightful words and cool suggestions, and he tells them, don't bother, don't worry, you have done wonderfully well. You've done a good job. Shaitan also causes many fuqaha to associate with the rich, the powerful and the wealthy people of the day for the sake of material gain. They sometimes give funds for distribution to the fuqaha, these rich and wealthy people, sometimes give funds, money for distribution to the fuqaha, whom they consider as personal friends and companions. And shaitan makes these fuqaha then dip their fingers into these funds and to use it for their personal ends. In other words, they put it to personal use, and they use these zakat monies and sadaqah monies and so on that has been given by the rich people to them for distribution. They've put their sticky fingers in there and they do their job. To impress their rich friends, they feel they are entitled to it because, I mean, it is part of their duty. They can also enrich themselves if they want to. To impress their rich friends and the public, shaitan causes them to dress inappropriately and luxuriously with large rings on their fingers, flowing garments and other flashing ornaments. In other words, the attire is superficial, artificial, just to create an impression by the rich and the wealthy and the powerful peoples of how good they are and how learned they are. So instead of a simple attire, simple dress, they put on elaborate dress. Shaitan also makes them exaggerate the truth by stretching a point here and stretching a point there. Shaitan also makes them to look forward to receiving gifts and presents from the wealthy classes and powerful classes to whom they are inclined to give favorable fatwas. Allahu Akbar. You know, when these rich people come to them, when they've got their problems and they've got their troubles, you know, things like riba and interest and so on, then of course these people tell them, no, you know, for you it is permissible. The haram, in other words, they make haram jais and permissible for the rich and wealthy because they want to be in their good books. All this by the machinations, by the whisperings and suggestions of shaitan. Shaitan slowly leads them up a false path until experts and authorities in jurisprudence. Allahu Akbar, brothers. Shaitan has got highly developed evil schemes and skills. All this I'm telling you. Ajib, I compile these lessons, I look at them and I say, the accuracy with which all these things have been written down, how can the ulama not know their weaknesses? And then once they know that this is the way shaitan operates, which they should, for they have been taught about it, they should not be duped and deceived by shaitan, seduced by shaitan. And yet it is happening all the time. Shaitan slowly leads them up a false path until they begin to believe in themselves and the power of their knowledge as being suddenly experts and authorities in Islamic jurisprudence who have vast margins to operate in and that whatever they do cannot be faltered. It is at this stage of Shaitan's cunning plans that he deceives them into backbiting and slandering others whom he feels are usurpers and underqualified persons. This is another habit that people have. They go to one, they get his fatwa, they go to another, they get his fatwa, they go to another, because everybody is suddenly now a faqih. In other words, everybody now is an expert in the giving of fatwas. And so people go to half a dozen because they all live in close proximity, and he gets six different fatwas. And all of a sudden the man who went to the experts or supposed experts or pretending experts for fatwas, all of a sudden he now becomes an expert himself. Where he says, I went to this sheikh and this maulana and that one and I've got six different opinions. He says, rubbish. Now I will take all six and I will give my own. Because he says, I've got six to operate in. One says halal, one says haram, one says jais, one says makruh, one says yes you can and you cannot, and so on. So now he says, well, I can operate now within this. If I want to consider it permissible, I've got that fatwa backing me. If I want to consider it haram, I've got that fatwa backing me. So now he suddenly has become a legal expert himself. Now this is all by the machinations, the doings of shaitan. This is how he operates. This is how he destroys us. This is how shaitan has put us flat on the ground. Today we've got no power, no say, nothing at all. It is at this stage of shaitan's cunning plans that he deceives people into backbite. These fuqaha, he deceives them. Now all of a sudden you go from the one, you go to the other, you say, you know, Maulana, I went to that person and he gave me a fatwa. This fatwa is like, the one you gave me says this, the one he gave me says this. Now they go and bring it in front of the people that have given the fatwa, and then now they start cross-questioning them and so forth. So this man will say, He'll say, no man, that man is wrong. Where did he study? Who is he? No, he doesn't know man. He doesn't know his story. He knows nothing about it. What did he say? He never studied. And then he says, no, but that one said so. And he says, what does he know? Now immediately, look what is happening. By whom? By Shaitan. Look what is happening. And the alim is suddenly caught up in this web which Shaitan has spun. And they're running down one another. And goes down to backbiting. And I just recited now an ayat of the Quran wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that backbiting of this nature, slandering others of this nature, what is it? It is like eating your dead brother's flesh. If Shaitan has succeeded in misleading them so far, then he introduces his worst. Look now how Shaitan is going. Because remember I said in my first few words when I started the fuqaha, I said that the fuqaha of Islam are the deadliest enemies of Shaitan. He is going to do anything to destroy them, to mislead them, to deceive them. And here now, Shaitan is not finished with them yet. When Shaitan has succeeded in misleading them so far, then Shaitan introduces his worst and his most devious scheme into the minds and the hearts of these fuqaha of Islam, which is that he tells them they are rendering noble service to the Muslimin, that and that they will definitely be saved in the hereafter by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He tells them, look, why are you people worried? You are doing such wonderful work, all these fatwas you are issuing. You are helping people with their social problems to social and political and economic problems to such an extent you are helping them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with you. He comes to them in their dreams, he comes to them while they are awake, he comes to them in their imagination, he enters their thoughts and he tells them, men, you are wonderful people. You are people with whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is highly pleased. You will be greatly rewarded. I mean, you are doing wonderful work. And in this way he consoles them and he tells them that, you know, you will definitely be saved. You don't worry about akhirah. Don't worry about qabr and don't worry about what is going to happen there and what is going to happen on the day of judgment. You don't worry about all those things, the trials and tribulations of the hereafter. You've got no problem at all. All that is solved. Allah guarantees you Jannah for the wonderful work that you are doing. Shaitan squashes, and if that alim or that faqih, that learned man, if he says, no, I'm not happy, you know. Now what is he doing? He is talking to himself because of the waswas, the pressure that Shaitan is piling into his heart and his mind. So sometimes the alim says, no, he protests, and he says, no man, this is Shaitan that is worrying me and putting all these thoughts in my mind. Shaitan then squashes. Shaitan squashes their protesting conscience and he soothes and he calms their hearts by massaging it gently and soothingly, and he assures them that Allah is highly satisfied and greatly pleased with them and they will have no problems in the akhirah. And the massage of Shaitan, it is said, and so it has been written, that the massaging on the heart and the mind of man is so beautiful, so wonderful, so soothing, that like a gentle massage will put a person to sleep. Similarly, Shaitan also allows all those protestations and guilt feelings to simply go away, disappear. That is how good Shaitan is in his particular field and when he massages you. Allahu Akbar. It is then that they start teaching. At that stage, when Shaitan reaches that stage where he has got them in his hands, in his fingers, like clay, like patti. It is then that they start teaching, that these fuqaha start teaching and issuing fatwas from their hearts and no longer follow the prescribed rules of fiqh. No more they follow the methodology of issuing fatwas. All of a sudden they now feel that they are above this. These are the destructive procedures followed by Shaitan in his enmity against the legists and the jurisprudence of Islam. And the word legists, I said, is a direct translation of fuqaha, mean those who are learned in the legal aspects of Islamic law. It is essential, therefore, that the fuqaha know these facts about the workings of Shaitan, and that they take every care and precautionary step against the evil schemes and machinations of the devil, who is definitely bent on their destruction. I give below a few examples of such care and caution exercised by the leading legists and jurisprudents of the past, in other words, of Islam, of the Islamic era, and their extreme discipline in their field of work. These have been taken from Allama Ibn Jawzi's book, Talbis Iblis. Here are a few examples. We're going to end today's lesson with these few examples, wherein Allama Ibn Jawzi, rahmatullah alayhi, in his compilation, in his book, Talbis Iblis, he writes these few examples and he says, you know, there have been many fuqaha in the past, but look how careful they were, cautious they were in the issuing of fatwas. Abdurrahman bin Abi Layla rahmatullah alayhi narrated that he met 120 sahaba ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in during his time. If any one of them was asked about a hadith, then they would say, who would say? That the sahaba ikram. He met 120 of them during his lifetime. This is now in the latter days, when the sahaba ikram were either dying in jihad, were being martyred in jihad, or they were dying a natural death. But he met 120 of them. Who? Abdurrahman bin Abi Layla rahmatullah alayh. So Allama Ibn Jawzi writes, he met and he used, this is what he said, that when any sahabi was asked for a hadith, then this is what he would say: how I wish that a fellow brother would take the responsibility, the surety of relating this hadith. They were reluctant to quote that hadith. They would say, there is another sahabi, there's another companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there's no, why don't you go and ask him the hadith? Why don't you? And when they went to him, he would say, why don't you go to the next one? Why don't you please go and ask him? How I wish, this was the reply of the sahaba ikram, how I wish that a fellow brother, in other words a fellow sahabi, would take the responsibility, would take the guarantee, would take the surety of relating this hadith. If any one of them were asked for a fatwa, an Islamic decree, decision, they would similarly refrain from issuing religious decrees and decisions until the inquirer went to a number of them and eventually returned to the first one. When it came to a sahabi for a fatwa, then he would send him to the next one would send him to a third one, the third one would send him to a fourth one, and so on, and he would go to 20, 30 of them until he eventually came back to the first one, and he would say, look, I went to this one, and this one, and this one, and all of them said, so on, and I've come back to you, now give me the fatwa. And then only would he give him the fatwa. Only then. He would give, yes, but only after he had sent him to another expert. Now here, that is one example. I'll give you the commentary just now. That is in Talbis Iblis, page 164. Allama Ibn Jawzi rahmatullah alayhi writes that a narration reached him that Ibrahim Nakhi rahmatullah alayhi was once asked for a fatwa, and he replied, this was a great jurist of his time, a greatly learned legal expert of Islam of his time, a man well qualified to give fatwas. But look how he reacts. He says, once a person came, people came to him, whenever people came to him for a fatwa, he used to reply, my friend, could you not find another? Here it is, my friend, could you not find another? Can't you go to another person? Could you not go to another person, another learned man, another faqih, and go and ask him for a fatwa? Also in page 164 of Talbis Iblis, Imam Malik ibn Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, look at Imam Malik ibn Anas radiallahu ta'ala anha's approach, one of the greatest faqis of his time, among the sahaba ikram, one of the great jurists of his period. Another one was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Imam Malik ibn Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, and I quote his words, I did not begin issuing fatwas until I had made inquiries from 70 mashayikh, from 70 learned people, about my fitness, my capability, my learning, and my eligibility to issue fatwas. He says, I did not begin issuing fatwas. I gave no fatwas to anybody. No matter how many people came to me, I felt I was not qualified. And yet he was qualified. But look at the care, the fear, that just now I give a wrong fatwa and for the rest of my life I'm going to suffer, and hereafter I'm going to suffer for it also. So he says, I did not begin issuing fatwas until I had made inquiries from 70 highly learned and pious people about my fitness and my capability and my learning and my eligibility to issue fatwas. He was asked, then people asked him, he was asked, and what if they said that you were incapable and uneligible to issue fatwas? He replied, without hesitation, he said, and I quote, I would most certainly not have taken on this daunting task. This is in page 164 of Talbis Iblis. I would most certainly, oh yes, without a doubt, I would most certainly not have taken on this daunting task, this great, immense, enormous task of issuing fatwas. This is how they, this was their approach. Commentary, and we ending off, this is what, commentary of these three examples and or illustrations I have given you is as follows. The reasons for their extreme caution in the matter of relating ahadith and issuing fatawas was their fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They also considered others to be more pious, more learned, more deserving of respect and dignity than themselves. Look at the Sahaba Ikram and the Tabi'in Ikram. The respect, mutual respect that they had for one another. That they considered their next companion, their brother, to be more learned than themselves. Today, if somebody comes and tells us that no, you know, that one said so, or that one said so, we immediately run the man down, criticize him, backbite, slander him, you know, talk bad about him, talk evil about him. But look at the Sahaba Ikram and the Tabi'in Ikram. Why did they hesitate? Because they felt that one there, that sheikh there, or that sahabi, or that tabi, or that one amongst the tabi tabi'in, he's more learned, he's more pious, he's more divine, he makes more zikrullah, he makes more tilawa, he makes more salah, and he is far more fit and eligible to issue the fatwa. How can I, when there's another one living in the next village who is more learned, more pious? Allahu Akbar. They also considered others to be more pious, more devout, more learned than themselves. Mutual esteem and regard and respect for one another was a matter of principle with the pious and devout legists and jurisprudents of the past. Since the other was more learned and more pious, it would be more appropriate and fitting that the hadith or the fatwa be asked of him. In this way we learn that the Sahaba Ikram, Aridwanullahi ta'ala alayhi majmeen, were the most careful, the most considerate, and the most disciplined of people in the world of all time, for the world has never known, nor will the world ever know, men of such caliber, quality, rarity, piety, learning, discipline and caliber again. On the other hand, we see that Shaitan has done with the fuqaha and the ulama of today. Shaitan has taken control of their nafs and their desires, that they quote ahadith at random, bending and twisting it, misrepresenting it, misquoting it to suit their purposes, and issuing fatawas, decrees and decisions without formal training, knowledge or authority in the matter. It is all brought down to the level of lust and the desire and suitability of the people concerned. The fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the last point on the horizon of their minds. The heart has become indulgent, indifferent and ineffective. They can be easily persuaded by shaitan to follow the trappings and the lures of their desires, and shaitan then justifies their actions to them. There is also the competitive spirit that prevails among the fuqaha and the ulama of today to be the first in the eyes of the people, to be quick in the issuing of fatawas and in the quoting of ahadith. Care and caution is thrown to the winds as they issue false fatwas and give wrong decisions, as long as the people are pleased and satisfied with them. Public acceptability is the basis of judgment today. How well and how many people accept, that is the basis of judgment today. If the public recoils and turns away from them, then they simply change the fatwa on the basis of new facts and theological semantics. Allahu Akbar. Theological semantics mean historical change in meaning of words. Suddenly they say, no, you know, I have to change this fatwa because this particular word was used in this context in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Sahaba Ikram, and today it is used in this context, so I misunderstood it in that context, so he changes the fatwa. Halal becomes haram, haram becomes halal, and so on and so forth. That is what is happening today. Allahu Akbar, brothers, we're going to... Alright, let me just finish this one. And then we go on to D, the ulama. Sufyan Thawri, rahmatullah alayhi, used to say, I do not fear slight and insult from the leaders of the people. Imagine what Sufyan Thawri, rahmatullah alayhi, used to say. He used to say, I do not fear slight and I do not fear insult from the leaders of the people. Who are the leaders of the people? They are the wealthy, the rich, the politically and economically powerful people. I do not fear slight and insult from the leaders of the people. What I do fear is being respected and honored by them, as a result of which my heart may incline towards them. Allahu Akbar. What I do fear is being respected and being honored by the rich, the wealthy, the affluent, the powerful people of the day, as a result of their respect and the dignity that they, and the pride that they do to me, I may become inclined towards them. Then I may give fatwas or decisions in favor of them, as a result of which I fear. This is on page 166 of Talbis Iblis. Sufyan Thawri, rahmatullah alayhi, also used to say, a faqih, which means a jurist theologian, is a person who has a deep and abiding fear of Allah Ta'ala. Imagine what he is now. Not how well the fatwa goes down with the public. That is not the basis of acceptability. But it is a faqih, one who issues fatwas. He is a person who has a deep and abiding fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Page 167. Sheikh Ibn Aqil, rahmatullah alayhi, recounted. Alright, it's a good story to end on. This is a story, a little story that Sheikh Ibn Aqil rahmatullah alayhi says. It is written in this kitab Talbis Iblis. He recounted that he once met a faqih. Faqih is a man who issues fatwas. That he once met a faqih of Khurasan, who was dressed in beautiful silken robes with huge golden rings on his fingers. He, Ibn Aqil rahmatullah alayhi, asked the faqih, what is this? He was surprised. He said, what is this? This long silken robe and these huge golden rings and rubies with rubies and all that you've got on your... I mean, what is this? What kind of faqih, what kind of jurist are you? The faqih proudly declared, and here are the words of the faqih, these are my robes of honor. These are my robes of honor bestowed on me by the Sultan or the Sultan, and it represents the burning jealousy of my enemies. These robes, these glamorous robes that I've got on, and these huge rings I've got on my fingers, he says, these are the robes of honor bestowed upon me by the Sultan, the king, the ruler, and it represents the burning jealousy of my enemies. In other words, people have become so jealous of me because I live so close to the ruler, the Sultan, that, you know, this is the way the Sultan has given me this as a present to show that I am his legist, I am his theologian, that I am the favored man, that he takes only my fatwas. So this is the example, this is the jealousy of my enemies. Sheikh Ibn Aqil rahmatullah alayhi then addressed him with the following words. He said, yours are not the robes of honor, but those of glamour. It shows your lowliness and your vanity. It shows your disregard and contempt for the Sharia of Islam, which should rule your life. You have been skillfully manipulated by the attentions and the deviousness of Shaitan. You have given preference to Shaitan's whispers, the Shaitan who is man's eternal enemy. Shaitan has made you seek fame and glory in this repugnant way, and you have fallen for it. That is the fact of the matter, and for this there is no other explanation. I pity your lack of foresight and your lack of judgment. How can the Sultan place robes of honor upon you that are denied by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? By his action and by your acceptance of these robes and these rings, you have removed the robes of piety from your heart. Your duty was to have removed the garb of sin and iniquity from the Sultan, and to have conferred on him the robes of piety and purity. You are cursed by Allah Ta'ala for your vanity and for your pride. That your dress is due to your folly and stupidity is nearer the truth. you have failed miserably in your mission. Your inner corruption and disease precludes you from turning back. Oh, how foolish are the unwise and the impious. Talbis Iblis, page 168. Brothers, this is the khutbah or the speech that Shaykh Ibn Aqil rahmatullah alayhi gave to this pretending faqih, jurist of this particular period, who had on all these garbs. And the speech is clear enough. We're not going to elaborate on it. Next week we will proceed. We have two, D and E, the ulama, and after that the poets and writers of Islam, and then we go on to the third category of whatever follows after that. We're going to go on to them and discuss that particular part, inshallah. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. وعلى رسوله الكريم أما بعد فضل الله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله all praises and all thanks are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our maker Allah our creator Allah our sustainer Allah and we send darud and salam upon the beloved messenger of Allah ta'ala Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our subject for a long time now, we are close on towards the end of the second year, is Shaitan's plan for man. We are today going to do the section on how the treacherous Shaitan deceives and seduces the various groupings of professionals and specialists of the Muslim Ummah, or Islam's professional people. These are people such as the authors, writers, preachers, propagators, the ulama, the people that are involved in the work of da'wah, right, the poets, the writers, the journalists. These are the kind of people we are talking about here, of how Shaitan deceives them, the methods that he employs in order to seduce, to mislead, and to humiliate the leading thinkers and propagators of the Islamic religion. We come now to section D, which is the fourth section we're dealing with. We commence with the ulama today, and we look at the ulama in general and how Shaitan deploys his evil schemes, plots, schemes and plans in order to mislead and to deceive and to seduce the ulama of Islam. The ulama in this category are those who have a good working knowledge of all the basic structures and sciences of Islam. They have a strong moral duty towards the Muslim Ummah, which is not always materially or rewarding. In other words, very seldom will you find ulamas who are paid what they deserve to be paid. So they are always materially less off than their counterparts, in other words, meaning the secular professionals, the professionals in other fields and the specials and the specialists in other fields of learning and science. The alim, a person in order to become an alim spends many, many years in the attaining and the acquiring of his particular knowledge. And the ummah does not usually appreciate the amount of time he has spent in acquiring the deen of Islam. As a result of their lack of appreciation of the ulama, they, you know, on many occasions underpay them. And as a result, underpay them or pay them that amount which is not their due. And the result is that a lot is demanded from them and very little material reward is given to them. And this is where lies the rub. The public expects the maximum from their ulama, but in return they give back to the ulama the minimum. But the alim, the ulama, dare not falter or they will be crucified by the people. This is where Shaitan finds a suitable placing in the lives of the ulama of Islam. Shaitan places the thought in the mind of the ulama that they indeed sacrifice a lot for the sake of the people. That they, the ulama, are truly the leaders, the thinkers, and the opinion makers for their people. And also shaitan puts into their mind and into their hearts that they, the ulama, are also the teachers and instructors of the people. Shaitan furthermore poisons their mind and whispers into their mind the following thought, that without the guidance of the ulama, the people would falter and they would fail. He puts into the mind of the ulama, he suggests to them that the ulama are the most pious and virtuous among the people, and that they have been especially selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to serve the people. And shaitan also puts into their mind the thought that they receive the special mercy, the very special attention and the special protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is in this manner that shaitan tries to seduce the ulama and to deceive them. Shaitan attempts to raise their pride and their egos, and he calls on them to take pride in their tasks and in their duties, and shaitan pushes up their self-conceit and their self-esteem. And thereafter, shaitan propels them slowly, in other words, he pushes them, pushes this thought slowly forward into their minds and into their hearts, and leads them to self-destruction, to their personal doom, by painting a beautiful picture of their self-image and their self-importance. Shaitan raises their desire for recognition and for reward by the Muslim people. These are the procedures and the processes, the workings of shaitan with the ulama of Islam. Now, once pride has been instilled in the ulama, shaitan creates further fitna in the ummah. Shaitan uses the ulama as the tools in order to deceive and to mislead the Muslimin. Shaitan tells them that they, in other words the ulama, are the most learned and wise of people, and that others are lesser peoples. In other words, they know less and are less and are therefore inferior. And you, of the ulama, you are superior to the people because you have more knowledge, you are more respected, and you are better off. Shaitan tells them that they study harder, that the ulama study harder than other people, that they write a lot, lovely speeches and lengthy talks, and they do more research in the field of Quran and Sunnah and Tariq and the philosophies of Islam and the teachings of Islam, and that they pray longer and with greater knowledge, in other words, their salah and their zakah that they give and their knowledge that they possess and their zikrullah and their tilawah of the Quran is superior to that of other peoples because they have studied it and they know more, are more knowledgeable and more proficient. All these thoughts shaitan puts into them in the form of waswas. And shaitan tells them that they teach and propagate better than other people. Other people are unqualified. You are a qualified person, you are a professional person, you are a wonderful person, you do very well for yourself. So you are superior. And this is how he puts pride, the seed of pride he plants into their hearts and into their minds. And shaitan fuels their thoughts with bravado. Shaitan tells them that they are the true representatives of the Sharia of Islam. They are the true specialists in the laws of Islam. Shaitan tells them that there are lots of people who want to learn from them. You know, Sheikh and Mulana and Khalifa and so on, and Ustad and Master. You know there are thousands of people over there clamoring to learn from you. Here people are calling you to teach classes. There are people calling you there to deliver lectures. You are wanted here and you are wanted there. And there is a great demand for you because people are enamored with your technique and your skills and your knowledge and your wonderful deliveries and all the rest of it. So, shaitan tells them that there are lots of people who want to learn from them and listen to them and follow them. Shaitan whispers to them that they have the largest following and that it is growing and increasing faster than anyone else's following. Shaitan has them invited to attend seminars and symposiums and debates and to address large gatherings and meetings. Shaitan tells them that they are in great demand all over the land by all the Muslim jama'as. Shaitan then causes them to criticize. Now here is the venom and the poison that Shaitan uses. Once they have accepted this pride, and once they have Shaitan has found a path into their hearts and into their minds to waswas them, then, and the channel is pride, okay? Once he's got that, then Shaitan uses them to criticize other peoples, to consider themselves above other ulamas, superior to other peoples and other learned people. So they begin to criticize other ulama and to come down to the level of backbiting and even slandering others, other ulama and other peoples. And he sometimes leads them to even tell lies. In other words, what would a lie, what would constitute a lie here? What would constitute is giving, bearing evidence, talking about others, slandering others and saying things based on hearsay. You know, people come to him and tell him, you know, this one says so, and that Maulana says so, and that Alim says so. Purely on hearsay, he then gives his judgment on that matter. No, man, that Alim knows nothing, that Maulana knows nothing, that Sheikh knows nothing, that person, that writer knows nothing, and that, and so on. So he begins to criticize on the basis of the followers that he loves and holds dear to him, on that basis. And he starts committing these major sins of slandering and, you know, backbiting, tail-biting.